This is Audible.
You're listening to the audio production of Escape the Coming Night by Dr. David Jeremiah, published by Thomas Nelson and read by Henry O. Arnold.
Epigraph. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. Introduction. Warning. Watching the news could trouble your heart. We've never had so many sources of breaking news beamed nonstop into our homes and phones, and most of the stories leave us perplexed and disheartened. Who could imagine times like these? Political upheaval, global terrorism, mass killings, rogue states, economic peril, rampant secularism, worldwide pandemics, racism, division, war. It's as if the signs of the times have become the signs of our times. Earlier generations could only imagine these days as they read the concluding book of Scripture, Revelation. Now we're living in times that epitomize the contents of this prophetic book. As we read the headlines of the day and compare them to the contents of Revelation, they seem to align like points on a compass. Think of the new threats that have emerged in the last few years to endanger our world. Cyber war, internet dependence, terrorism, superbugs, superweapons, and more. And think of our communications advances with real-time video, real-time audio, and expanding social media. In Escape the Coming Night, I'll show you how the writer of Revelation envisioned these final days of history. I don't feel frightened by the coming apocalypse, and neither should you. If we know Christ as Savior, we should be exhilarated as the times unfold. God has given us a book of promises and insights, and He has called that book Revelation because He wants to reveal tomorrow to us today. The key thought in Revelation is simple. God has a plan for the future and for eternity. Regardless of what happens, no matter how depressing or difficult the news, life in Christ has a happy ending for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why study Revelation? There is simply something special about studying Revelation. This is the only book in the Bible that promises a special blessing for those who study it. In the pages to follow, I'll point out 7 specific blessings promised to those who examine this book and love its message. If you need an extra blessing from God today, you'll find it within the pages of Revelation. There's also something powerful about knowing the future. The contents of Revelation are devoted to telling us what must soon take place. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to take you through these events chapter by chapter. From the dawning of history, men and women have dreamed of foretelling the future, and the devil, leveraging that desire, has enslaved millions of people through astrology, fortune-telling, gambling, and the occult. Science fiction writers and futurists use academic models and vivid imaginations to create scenes of the future, but with limited success. For example, you can read hundreds of science fiction books from the first half of the 20th century without finding one that envisions the internet or the World Wide Web. The writers simply couldn't foresee how modern technology would unfold. But God knows the future. He knows tomorrow as thoroughly as He knows yesterday. And He has shared His insights with us in the 22 chapters of Revelation. We don't need to read tea leaves, become sci-fi fanatics, or look at crystal balls to know what's coming. I want to show you what God says about it in the final pages of Scripture. Revelation will also motivate you to rearrange your priorities and patterns of life. When you learn about the rapture of the church, the unleashing of the tribulation, the unfolding of the last days of planet Earth, the rise of the Antichrist, the courage of the tribulation martyrs, the power of the heavenly angels, the return of Jesus, the great white throne judgment, the nature of hell, and the endless realms of heaven, you'll see your present life more clearly. Imagine you knew the stock market would collapse tomorrow, or Los Angeles would suffer an atomic attack, or a new Disney theme park would open in your city. It would affect your emotions, your plans, your priorities, and the things you talk about today. It would overshadow your communication. It would dominate your thoughts. We view our lives today more clearly when we have insights into tomorrow's events. The book of Revelation gives perspective. But there's more. As you study Revelation, you'll also worship Jesus in a fresh way. In the Gospels, we see him as the friend of sinners, as a baby born to save the world, as a Savior who died and rose again for our sins. In the book of Acts, we meet him as the unstoppable force behind his church. In the New Testament letters, we better understand the mission of Christ in bringing justification to the world and the nature of his person and work. We learn about the privilege of being in Christ. All those things are true and wonderful. But in Revelation, we encounter Christ as the faithful witness, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is holy and true. We see him who holds the seven stars in his hands and who opens a door that no one can shut. We see him as King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Amen. With the descriptions of Jesus in Revelation, and as we study those 22 chapters, I think you'll see him with new appreciation and adoration. The book of Revelation also infuses us with fresh urgency. I've been studying Revelation for years. I first preached through the book of Revelation at Shadow Mountain Community Church in the 1980s, and I came away from those sermons believing Christ would return any day. We're still here on earth waiting. But the times are more urgent and the events of Revelation nearer than ever. Prophecy is a favorite subject of mine. Why? It reminds me time is short and there are souls to be saved. There's so much to do for the Lord. People are in pain today and we want to rescue the lost as we see the approach of the coming night. He who has ears, let him hear. At the beginning of the previous century, a young Christian named George Davis made a personal decision to speak to someone every single day about receiving Christ as Savior. Sometimes he would forget until he was in bed, but then he would arise, get dressed, and go out into the streets until he found someone with whom to share Christ. When World War I erupted, Davis began distributing Bibles to soldiers. While holding meetings in a military camp at Fort Matilda in Scotland, he was given a damaged New Testament. It had belonged to a soldier who had kept it in his jacket pocket. During an intense battle, a steel-jacketed German bullet went straight for his heart, but it struck the little book instead. It plowed its way through page after page, stopping at Revelation chapter 3, verse 6. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The soldier, having been saved by the book, was then saved by the blood of its author. He received the Lord Jesus into his heart. A month after, the soldier was hit by shrapnel and killed. But he died with a testimony for Christ on his lips, and his Bible was passed from soldier to soldier until given to Davis. For the rest of the war, George Davis used that damaged New Testament to impress soldiers with the urgency of salvation, saying, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." That's how we feel as we study Revelation. The times are urgent, the days are short, and the battle is fierce. The book of Revelation is a shield for the heart, and as we study it, we'll better know how to escape the coming night and anticipate the eternal day. May God give us ears to hear, and may he give us mouths to share the message of Revelation with others as we await the greatest breaking news in human history. He's back. David Jeremiah. Part 1. Revelation. Key to the Future. Chapter 1. Warnings Ignored. Convict Lake sparkled under the crisp winter sky of the Sierra Nevada. Surrounded by 2 feet snowbanks, the ice above crystal clear waters invited daring souls with the siren song of beauty and treachery. Trained rescue people know a frozen mountain lake is the most elusive of natural phenomena. There is no such thing as safe ice. It could be 2 to 4 feet dense in one place, but only a short distance away, pockets of warm springs bubbling under the surface might shrivel the thickness to a perilous few inches. On a cloudless day in February, 15 teenagers and 2 counselors from Camp O'Neill, a residential facility for troubled youth, were on a holiday outing at the lake. What began as an adventure ended in disaster. Some of the boys stayed with Counselor Randy Porter on the breakwater by the marina, throwing rocks to break the shallow water ice. Another group was about 8 feet out on the ice, laughing and clowning around while Counselor Dave Myers snapped pictures. At first, no one noticed 5 boys who were headed toward the middle of the lake. When Randy spotted them, they were already far out from shore. "Hey, guys! Hey, you guys! Get back here! It's dangerous out there!" His shouts fell on deaf ears. Far out on the frozen lake, the boys heard a loud crack and looked down to see the ice fracturing beneath them. One boy shouted, "We shouldn't be doing this," and started back to shore. The other 4 boys forged ahead. "I don't care if I die," one boy shouted as he smashed the ice with his hiking boots. Within seconds, the 4 boys fell into the freezing water as the loud crack of the ice fracture echoed through the canyon. Muffled screams coming from the middle of the lake could be heard on shore. Counselor Dave dropped his camera gear and began to race toward the sound of those frantic cries. With each step, the ice gave way under his feet. When Counselor Randy realized the danger, he immediately ordered the kids close to the shore to get off the ice and instructed one of the wards to run to the ranger's residence for help. Then Randy headed out on the ice himself. Dave reached the spot where the 4 boys had been hanging on to the edge of the ice, but only 3 were there. Sean was gone. Without a wetsuit, Dave's jeans and sweatshirt were frozen stiff, but he plunged into the ice water and pushed Phil to the surface and coached him to crawl on his belly to the north shore, some 200 feet away. Phil survived, but his buddy, Sellers, was unable to move, his body frozen to the surface of the ice. Dave and another boy, Ryan, struggled for life as hypothermia gripped their bodies. On shore, Ranger Clay Cutter, caretaker for Convict Lake, had been called from his home by a hysterical boy. His wife, Terry, dialed 911 and reported to the emergency services dispatcher that 4 youths were through the ice at Convict Lake. She told her 3 daughters, "Stay in the house," grabbed her binoculars, and headed to the lake that was consuming the lives of those caught in its freezing grip. She watched the entire event, including the valiant life-and-death battle her husband fought for the next 45 minutes. Mountain Rescue Team. In a mountain home 25 miles from Convict Lake, the beeper sounded for Reverend Russ Wienker, a man trained in underwater search and recovery, and a skilled scuba diver. A few moments before, 2 of his friends, Doug Engelkirk and Doug Niedervar, expert athletes themselves, had stopped to visit the Wienker family, and hearing the urgent call, asked, "Can we help?" While Candy Wienker rushed to the phone to alert other rescue team members, Russ paused for a quick prayer. "Lord, keep us safe." Prayer was SOP, standard operating procedure, for Russ. He always prayed for the safety of the rescuers because many times they risked their own lives to save others. He knew that life and death situations were in God's hands. "Get the rubber life raft and meet me at the lake," Russ instructed the 2 Dougs. He gave Candy a quick kiss and hug. "Love you." This was also SOP. Candy had great confidence in Russ's wilderness abilities and God's protection. But this time, as he pulled out of the driveway, she felt oppressed by a vague presence of darkness. She began to pray more fervently. From fear to panic. Ranger Clay Cutter and Counselor Randy Porter watched helplessly as one boy slipped away under the surface. As they were moving on their hands and knees toward the large ice hole where another boy and Counselor Dave Myers were struggling to keep their heads above water, Suddenly, the entire edge of the hole cracked and gave way. Randy fell into the water just as Clay's frozen hands lost its grip on Sellers. Convict Lake had claimed two victims. On shore, emergency units had arrived and begun a rescue effort. Paramedic Chris Badix and fire captains Vider Anderson and Ray Turner obtain an aluminum fishing boat and begin to push over the ice toward the hole. However, the thin layer gave way from the weight, spilling Captain Turner overboard. Badix and Anderson rescued him before he sank below the surface. While this drama was being played, far out on the ice, a frantic voice was heard. "Hurry up!" screamed Ranger Cutter. Paramedic Badix retrieved a ladder from the boat, and tying one end of the rope to himself and the other to the ladder, he grabbed a pike pole and, pushing the ladder ahead of him like a sled, crawled over the ice toward the victims. At the ice hole, Badix saw Counselor Randy and one of the boys holding to the end of a rope, and Counselor Dave floating on his back a short distance away. Badix headed toward Dave, but the ladder he was using for support turned into a slick slide and plunged him into the water. Meanwhile, Captain Anderson, using two ladders like giant snowshoes, was sliding across the surface of the ice in another rescue attempt. Then Dave disappeared. One more fatality. How many more lives would be claimed before this nightmare ended? Before it's too late. When Russ arrived on the scene, he was not prepared for what he saw. There were a dozen or more fire volunteers standing on the breakwater looking at a couple of stick figures kneeling on the ice in the middle of the lake. They were Ranger Cutter and Captain Anderson, but no one on the shore could tell who they were. Those on land were powerless. They could hear cries for help, but the voices were fading. When fire and rescue personnel are put in a situation they can't fix, it's like telling a small child to push a full-size cement truck around the block. Frustration turned to despair. "How many are out there?" Russ asked. "We're not sure. We think three or four kids, a couple of counselors, Ranger Cutter, Captain Anderson, and Paramedic Badix. We don't have any communication with them." Russ knew he had 30 to 60 minutes in 34-degree water with his wetsuit on to go into the ice water hole and push as many victims as possible to the surface. He started out onto the ice, but was confronted with stark reality. Spider fractures were breaking out around his feet with every step. Lord, nobody should be out here. He dropped on his belly and began to crawl along the rope that was being held on shore and attached to someone out on the ice. His wetsuit constricted body movement. It was like running a mile with manacles on your ankles. Suddenly, there was a muffled sound of splashing and yelling. The rope under Russ was being pulled toward shore. Badix was being dragged through the razor-sharp ice as his skin on his body ripped into bloody shreds. Behind him were three, apparently alive, victims in the water. "There are four of them, and only one of me," Russ thought. Terror moved through his body like a lightning bolt. "Lord, help me." He was about 20 feet from Badix. Russ turned toward shore and with all his might shouted, "Stop pulling the rope!" When he looked around, he could no longer see Counselor Randy. In quick succession, Captain Anderson succumbed to the icy depths, only 6 feet from Russ's outstretched hand. He could still hear Ranger Cutter yelling for help about 100 feet away. "Lord, this can't be happening," Russ cried out under his breath. By now, Paramedic Badix was submerged under the ice, but Russ plunged below him and pushed him to the surface. "It's okay, buddy. This is Russ. I've got you. My wetsuit is buoyant." Badix moaned. He was still alive. However, the rope that was tied to his waist was also fastened to a 14-foot fire ladder, which was pulling him down. Russ dove underwater to see if he could free Badix from the ladder, but discovered the rope was wrapped around the paramedic's legs like a tangled mesh of fishing line. "Russ," Badix murmured through purple lips, "I can't make it. Tell my wife." "We'll make it. Hang in there," Russ answered calmly, but fear gripped him. As the possibility of survival waned, the two Dougs arrived, sliding through the broken ice with a life raft. Later, Russ realized it was no accident that the Lord sent those men at that moment to play a vital, life-saving role. After loosening the rope around Badix's legs, they lifted him onto the raft and pushed him to shore. Russ began to swim in the direction of the voice he had heard calling for help, but after a few strokes, he realized that nobody was there. All he could see was a jacket, a few gloves, and a couple of wool caps sitting on the surface. Convict Lake had claimed its seventh victim, Ranger Clay Cutter. Trauma on shore. Badix was rushed to the emergency hospital by members of his own paramedic team. When his gurney was pushed through the double emergency door, a shocked and horrified nurse, Lori Badix, looked down at the battered, nearly frozen body of her husband. After the ambulance left the lake, the crowd on shore began to realize what had happened. "Where's Vider? Where's Clay? Did you see Randy or Dave out there? What about the boys?" The horror of reality set in. Terry Cutter was in shock. She had watched her husband fight for life until the very end. Russ fell on his knees in the snow. He was too emotionally spent to stand. He heard his radio crackling in the background with the report, "We have 7 confirmed fatalities. 4, I think, were rescuers." Because one man had the proper equipment, another man's life was saved. Tragically, because warnings were ignored on that fateful day, it was too late for the 7 who plunged to their freezing death on the lake that was rightly named. It was, indeed, a brutal convict. Will we listen? The warnings are posted today. Thin ice ahead. Our eternal destiny is determined by whether we heed the signs or ignore them. Rescuers may want to save us, but it could be too late. The final days for all the inhabitants of planet Earth have been recorded for almost 2,000 years. In our time, those signs are becoming closer and bolder. The decade of the 90s has seen tremendous changes in the world. The high decibel threats of communism have become less threatening as governments have toppled and new leaders have emerged. Many oppressed people have experienced a freedom they had never known. Time magazine had a cover story showing the heads of the world's 2 most powerful countries smiling at each other over the words, "Building a New World." Although we may rejoice that old animosities are dissolving and experience new hope for peace in the world community, at the same time we suspect that we are being lulled into a false security. Warnings have been posted about dangers ahead. We can either watch and listen or ignore them. The signs of the time are on a fast track, pointing to the final days of Bible prophecy. It's true that many people shrug their shoulders and say, "Is this like the guy who said the end of the world would come on September 16, 1988? Come on now, I've heard this stuff before." The Apostle Peter said, "First, I want to remind you that in the last days there will come scoffers who will do every wrong they can think of and laugh at the truth. This will be their line of argument. 'So Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has remained exactly as it was since the first day of creation.'" 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. There is a book in the Bible that scoffers should read. It contains warnings far more solemn than those directed at the young men on Convict Lake. The book of Revelation predicts the climax of the ages and the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this book explains where every person will be for all eternity. Who can predict the future? When someone asks me, "When is your birthday?" I become wary. I don't believe they plan to send me a present. They probably want to know what sign I live under so they can tell me how to run my life. In spite of the nonsense of astrological predictions, most of the major newspapers in the country continue to carry these columns, and many people use these silly predictions to determine how they will plan their daily activities and future goals. Even people who are prominent in public life consult astrologers and psychics. searching for answers to life's complexities. God predicts the future with inerrant accuracy. He knows the end from the beginning. However, He gives us the guide for the present. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. We are not to worry about tomorrow, but He wants us to understand the future, so we will know how to live today. His book is filled with predictions that have already been fulfilled. Look at just a few of them. True to date. In the Old Testament, there are more than 300 references to the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we find the reference to the fact that the Savior of the world would be born of the seed of the woman. This ancient promise predicts a struggle between Israel's Messiah and Satan, and it foretells the Messiah's eventual victory. The prophet Isaiah tells that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. It was prophesied that he would be the Son of God, and that he would trace his humanity to Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. He would come from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Micah foretold that he would be born in Bethlehem, and the psalmist wrote, "He shall be called Lord." It was predicted that the coming Messiah would be a prophet, a judge, and a king. This man, whom the Jews were waiting for, and many are still seeking, would be more than an ordinary human being, for the Spirit of the Lord would give him wisdom and knowledge beyond our comprehension. To me, prophecy is the most absorbing study in the Bible. The coming Messiah's ministry was described in such detail that no other person could have fulfilled the description. The perfect resume. Imagine a 20th century executive recruiter listing these requirements for a chief executive officer. An unqualified recommendation by a community leader, John the Baptist. His term of office to begin in Galilee. He must perform miracles. He must teach his management team by using illustrations. He should expose dishonest members of the firm and fire them. He must bring a new era of understanding and wisdom to a faltering company. From all the applicants, one man alone steps out of history and says, "I'm your man." He fills every requirement so perfectly that the search team would be overwhelmed. Some Old Testament prophets were instructed to give doleful predictions. More than 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said that he would be despised, wounded, bruised, and oppressed. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3, 5, and 7. The same old prophet said he would be crucified with thieves and rejected by his own people. When we see the prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus, how can we doubt that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? The cruel manner in which he would die, the grave where he would be buried, and his glorious resurrection were predicted by holy men, led by God to write his inspired word. After Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days and told them many things. They must have listened with an intensity they had never experienced before, with a new urgency in their questions. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus told them, as he had before, that they were not to know the time of his return and the establishment of his kingdom, but to watch for the signs of the times. As they were pondering this answer, he suddenly was lifted out of sight and disappeared into a cloud. While the apostles stood with their mouths open, two men in white clothing came and gave the first post-Christian prophetic message. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Acts chapter 1, verse 11. When he left earth, he was only in his 30s. Yet no other man in history has ever made such an impact on this planet. He is coming again. More than 300 times in the New Testament, and one entire exciting book describes in detail the time and chronological events leading up to his return. The author with the key. The book that tells us the awesome events which will bring history to a finale is sometimes called The Revelation of St. John the Divine, or The Revelation of John. The correct title should be The Revelation of Jesus Christ. John did not write an imaginative piece of spiritual fiction. He was chosen by Jesus to record the epic which would forever change the lives of those who read and understand it. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was special to Jesus. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love his other disciples, but there was a particular bond with this one. John and his brother James were called sons of thunder when they were young, but as he grew older, John became known for his gentleness. The thunder became a distant rumble. John was bold, however, in telling everyone about Jesus. That severely offended Domitian, the emperor of Rome, from A.D. 81 through 96. This pompous fellow had assumed the title Master and God, and he demanded that people take an oath to worship him. The Apostle John refused to obey such a command, and for this crime he was sent to the isolated island of Patmos, a rocky, almost treeless wasteland, covered with volcanic hills and dented with caves. Domitian must have thought an old man like John, who was now in his 90s, could not survive long in such cruel exile. Hovering in a barren grotto with criminals of every stripe, John probably approached his banishment as an opportunity to reach those wretched people with the love of Christ. However, he was given a greater mission. God told him of future events that would change the course of the world forever. God sent an angel to communicate with John, and John tells us the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. No longer a mystery. The word revelation means the disclosure of that which was previously hidden or unknown. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is coming again, how he is coming, and what condition the world will be in when he comes. People frequently ask, why must Jesus come again? The reasons are evident in the two phases of his return. First, Jesus must return again to take his church to be with him forever. The church is called the bride of Christ, and just as a bride eagerly awaits the day she will be united with the one she loves, so the church, made up of believers in Jesus, waits to be united with the bridegroom. In heaven there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the symbolic joining of Christ, the bridegroom, with the church as the bride, to be one forever in eternity. Phase one in the second coming of Christ is called the rapture. This is the great magnet process, when all true believers in Jesus Christ, sensitized to him, will be drawn like a magnet to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Phase two will take place at the end of a seven-year period after the rapture, when Christ returns to reign over his earthly kingdom. When Christ takes his own to heaven, those whose earthly bodies have died and those who are alive at that time, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some people have asked, if there are so many to be judged, why doesn't Christ judge them immediately on their death, instead of letting all those millions of people pile up at the last minute? The answer is that we don't finish our work when we die. It lives on after us. What we have done on earth, if it amounts to anything, continues after we die physically. How could there be rewards and judgments when our earthly life is over? Our influence upon friends, family, the people we knew during our lifetimes, does not cease when our obituaries appear in the local paper. I know of Kristen, a 14-year-old girl who died after a lingering and painful bout with cancer. One of her last concerns was for her friends who did not know Jesus Christ as she did. She asked her mother, "Who will tell them about Jesus after I'm gone?" Her testimony will live on, and its ripple effect will touch more lives than we will ever know until the kingdom comes. Many people are still piling up points before appearing at the judgment seat in heaven. For instance, D.L. Moody went to be with the Lord in 1899, but his influence and the school he founded, Moody Bible Institute, have continued for decades. What on earth is happening? While Christians are appearing for their rewards, the people remaining on earth will be living in the worst time of final history. Although the book of Revelation describes this time called the tribulation, some of the great Christians of the past, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, virtually ignored this last book in the Bible. Perhaps they thought that some of the signs preceding the second coming were so obscure in their time that Revelation was a vast mystery to them. Now it is being understood and unraveled faster than the last pages of an Agatha Christie novel. Christ will return not only to reward his own, but to judge the world. Between his first appearance and his second will be a time of trouble, and then the judgment of all those who rejected him will occur. This will not be a judgment for believers, for they have already stood before the judgment seat. This will be a judgment with no parole, no lenient sentence, and no pleas of insanity. Jesus will return for his church, then to judge the world, and finally to rule the world. More than 5 centuries before Christ was born, the Jewish prophet Daniel described this scene. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. When Jesus was on earth the first time, he didn't rule over a small country. He wasn't a mayor of a city, governor of a state, or president of Palestine. But someday his kingdom will encompass not only the world, but the entire universe. His disciples wanted to know what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Ever since that time, people have been asking the same questions. The signs Jesus gave always pointed to establishing his kingdom on earth, not to the rapture. But coming events cast their shadow before them, and these shadows are gathering around us now. Prophecy is not intended as a mental exercise for believers who are concerned about the intricacies of the Bible. God gives us prophecy so that we can learn how to live. How can we learn from prophecy? Revelation reveals the sequence and magnitude of the future, but the New Testament tells us what prophecy can be a dynamic school for self-improvement. Here are a few courses offered. Problem solving. I don't know of a university that offers this course, but the Bible says that understanding the future will put our everyday problems into better perspective. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Advanced loving. We will be more loving people, because our love will increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, as the impact of his coming soon penetrates our beings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Church growth. There's not a pastor of a large or small church who wouldn't be interested in this course. The best place to be as that important day approaches is in church, worshiping, or in the world serving. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Goal setting. If we really believed he would come back today, we would change many of our habits. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Cheerleading. In the big games, the cheerleaders encourage the crowd. How about a course in encouragement? After Paul had written to the church at Thessalonica, and the last events on the time chart had become clearer, he said to those believers, "Encourage one another." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. We do not need to be doomsayers, but cheerleaders. Life-saving. Even those who can't swim can take this course, for it is the most important one to be offered. Prophecy provides us an urgency to reach others for Jesus Christ, to save others by snatching them from the fire. Jude, verse 23. Voices from the Shore. When the danger from thin ice was seen on Convict Lake, warning shouts were heard on shore. Rescuers were not equipped with the proper gear, and some perished, along with the boys they were trying to save. For us, the proper equipment has been given to us in the book. The escape route has been mapped out for almost 2,000 years. As we approach the third millennium, many people think time is growing short before Christ returns. In the past 20 years, since Bible prophecy captured the attention of the Jesus generation, history has been in high gear. Are we listening today to the warnings from the mountain of evidence in front of us? The victims at Convict Lake showed us the foolishness of not being prepared. Chapter 2, The Greatest Cover Story. Peace on Earth. Has it ever been? In the past few years, men's hearts have leaped at promising signs. In 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. What a thrilling sight. In quick succession, old regimes toppled throughout Eastern Europe. In 1995, two implacable enemies, Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin, signed a peace treaty. As our minds raced to comprehend the speed of a changing world, commentators and news pundits were saying that the threat of war was steadily fading. However, the Bible says there is a time coming, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. A short time ago, peoples of the world were not talking of peace and safety. This prophecy would have been hard to believe. But today, as West German Chancellor Kohl said, the wheel of history is turning faster now. An angel told the Old Testament prophet Daniel that many prophecies would not be understood until the end times. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Those who are wise will understand. Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. In Revelation, prophecies are unsealed, and John is given opposite orders. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near." Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. John was told to get the word out. He was to use every method he could to relay this message to the world. Jesus told John not only to reveal prophecies, but also the order in which they would take place. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Some people say they can't understand the book of Revelation. Even Martin Luther wrote, "My spirit cannot adapt itself to the book, and a sufficient reason why I do not esteem it highly is that Christ is neither taught nor recognized in it." 12 years later, Luther modified his view, but he never fully accepted the last book of the Bible. When Luther lived, the events described in Revelation did not seem possible, but today we should understand them by reading the newspaper headlines. Down through the centuries, men have been blessed by reading Revelation. Now we live in an era when understanding is added to blessing. Blessing from history. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These words comprise the preface to the book of Revelation. Revelation is the translation of a word which has been misused to convey fear. It's the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unto covering or revealing. Revelation, the apocalypse, is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is a book that is both about him and by him. This book is not a puzzle. It is a completed picture. The second prophetic phrase in the preface is the Greek entaki, which is translated, "shortly come to pass." It means something that will happen suddenly. This has been a dilemma to generations of people before us. They have read the same prophecy and wondered, will these things happen in my lifetime? Many Christians thought the Lord would return within the generation that saw Israel reborn as a nation in the land of its forefathers. On May 14, 1948, the State of Israel was established, and some notable Bible scholars believed that within 40 years, a generation or so of that time, the rapture would occur. They based this premise upon the words of Jesus. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Matthew chapter 24, verse 34. More than a generation has come and gone, and he has not returned. This is not to discredit those who believed this interpretation, but I think they missed the point. What it does mean is that those people who see and experience the events Christ spoke of in Matthew 24 will be part of the generation that will be here when Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. As we see these events unfold during the tribulation, the parallel with the predictions of Jesus will be vividly clear. The risk of ignorance. The book of Revelation is sometimes ignored in Bible studies as not being relevant to our daily lives and problems. Lewis Talbot, after whom Talbot Theological Seminary was named, expressed it this way. Many people treat the book of Revelation like the priest and Levite treated the man who was beaten and robbed in the story of the Good Samaritan. They pass by on the other side. The devil has turned thousands of people away from this portion of God's Word. He does not want anyone to read a book that tells of his being cast out of heaven, nor is he anxious for us to read of the ultimate triumph of his number one enemy, Jesus Christ. The more you study the book of Revelation, the more you understand why Satan fights so hard to keep God's people away from it. That motivates me to get on with this prophetic discovery. If Satan is against it, I'm for it. If Jesus said I'd be blessed by reading and hearing the words of this book, I'll take him at his word. Revelation, the only prophetic book in the New Testament, stands alone as a lighthouse in the churning sea of modern turmoil. Its miracles will only be understood by those who have the ears to hear and the ability by the Spirit of God to discern. The tragedy today is that not only atheists and agnostics deny the miracles of the Bible, but some so-called Christian preachers and teachers, liberal in their outlook and education, consider many biblical miracles to be allegories and reject the supernatural. Deciphering the secret codes. Revelation is a book of symbols, some representing people. In the first chapter, Jesus is seen as a judge with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Later, the Antichrist is presented as a beast. The great religious system is described as Babylon the Great. Another important and repetitive symbol is the use of numbers, not the least of which is the ominous mark of the beast, 666. Numbers are forms of symbols, and the number 7, which is called the perfect number, is used 54 times in Revelation. John uses the symbolic 7 in many places: 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads, 7 crowns, and others. Symbolically, the number 7 stands for completeness. Why is there so much symbolism in the book of Revelation? Do you wonder why it couldn't have been as simple and straightforward as the Gospel of John? Here are some reasons. To begin with, symbolism is not weakened by time. John was able to draw the great images in God's revelation and write them into an exciting drama. Symbols can stand the test of the years without relating to one particular era or culture. Symbols also impart values and arouse emotions. How much more graphic it is to speak of beasts instead of dictators. There is more color in referring to Babylon the Great than the world system. If our emotions are not aroused by some of the words used as symbols, we should have our red blood count taken. Then, too, symbols can be used as a secret code. Just as secret projects are given code names, so the prisoner at Patmos had a spiritual code which was circulated to the churches. The political climate of this period was not unlike that of the 40s. A diabolically wicked leader, believing in his own ability to rule his empire and establish himself with godlike powers, realized that these people who called themselves Christians had an allegiance to another god. Whereas Hitler annihilated the Jews, the Emperor Domitian set out to abolish the influence of the followers of a man called Jesus. Some Christians were killed. Others, like John, were imprisoned for their faith. The early Christians were looking eagerly for the return of their master, but 60 years after his death, this hope was still unfulfilled. John wanted to encourage those believers, so he wrote letters to the churches, urging them to stand firm, not to waver in their faith. However, he had to disguise this message in such a way that the Roman authorities would not understand it. The Christians could decipher the secret code, but Domitian and his henchmen would be puzzled by it. It would be similar to POWs in our century tapping out codes on cell walls to encourage their fellow prisoners. Just as this symbolism could be understood by the first century believers, so it is equally vivid to Christians of every age. We can understand the symbolism in Revelation because each symbol is accompanied by its own interpretation. The seven stars, chapter 1, verse 16, are the seven angels, chapter 1, verse 20. The seven lampstands, chapter 1, verse 13, are the seven churches, chapter 1, verse 20. The seven lamps are the sevenfold Spirit of God, chapter 5, verse 6. Throughout Scripture, symbols occur as a vehicle for divine revelation, but Revelation contains more symbols than any other book in the Bible. We don't need to be Bible scholars to be able to decode the messages. Positive and negative motivation. One of my friends has an 8-foot bookshelf filled with current motivational bestsellers. I asked him if he had ever considered one of the greatest motivational treatises in the world, the Book of Revelation. He probably thought I had flipped out, but I hope he reads this book. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that motivates its readers by promising a blessing to those who read and obey it, and a curse to those who tamper with it. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. That is a sobering thought. It should be considered by all those who do not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible or the accuracy of prophecy. Personally, I like positive motivation better, and Revelation has that. There are seven blessings in this book. 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Chapter 1, verse 3. 2. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Chapter 14, verse 13. 3. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Chapter 16, verse 15. 4. Then the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. Chapter 19, verse 9. 5. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 6. 6. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Chapter 22, verse 7. 7. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Chapter 22, verse 14. Blessings of His Majesty. Nothing reveals the majesty of this book as does John's reaction to the personal revelation of Jesus. When he saw him, he fell at his feet in a dead faint. I don't know if anyone ever fainted while bowing to the King and Queen of England, or some other monarch. It's possible. John was so overcome, he simply fainted. Jesus must have smiled as he looked at his beloved disciple. He tenderly put his hand on him and told him not to be afraid. The Jesus of Revelation is not the humble carpenter or the teacher with worn sandals. He is His Majesty King Jesus. He doesn't say that He will be king, but that He is the ruler of the kings, the King of kings. He is King of heaven, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. He is King of the Jews, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. He is King of Israel, John chapter 1, verse 49. He is King of the ages, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. He is King of glory, Psalm 24, verse 7. He is King of saints, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. He is King of kings, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. If I didn't know that he was in charge, I would be frightened. As the bizarre murder stories, the accelerating global contamination, the collapsing of personal and moral values blare at us each day, I remind myself of the King. Today we are concerned about who's in charge of the nations of the world. We believe if the right man is elected, or the wrong one ousted, the world will be better. Granted, these are worthwhile bandages for a wounded globe, but not the cure. The second chapter of Daniel tells us that human governments will topple. Bernard Eiler said, "The kings of the earth are where the action is. Theirs is the clout that makes things happen. Theirs are the actions determining the course of history. Contrary to their own inflated opinion, that crew does not hold the reins of history." John's very first notice of the kings of the earth is to proclaim that they have a ruler. They are being ruled. Some may think God is powerless and evil rulers guide the destiny of this planet. Things are not what they seem. Jesus is Lord. Purpose of Revelation. Revelation presents the King who is coming again, at a time when every eye will see Him. Chapter 1, verse 7. The word most often used to describe the second coming of Christ is parousia. This is the Greek term for a coming event which immediately changes the situation. I'm sure school children today never throw erasers or spitballs when the teacher leaves the room, but they did when I was in school. When the teacher left the room, a wild eraser fight would erupt. The chalky missiles would spread dust all over the room until she returned. Her entrance would be a parousia. Little hands holding erasers would stop in midair, and every student would be an instant model of pious behavior. Christ's return will change the situation on earth. He will return in the clouds, a familiar description of His appearing. When Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai, a thick cloud surrounded the mountain. When the worship of the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. At the transfiguration of Jesus, He and the disciples were overshadowed by a bright cloud. When He ascended to heaven, a cloud received Him, and Daniel predicted that the Messiah would come with the clouds of heaven. On days when the cumulus clouds form in blue skies, I like to imagine that Jesus will appear, and all over the earth, unbelieving persons will stare with amazement and shock to see Him descend to earth. The aim of Revelation is not only to present to us the coming King, but also to tell us the purpose of His kingdom. In America, we hear the politicians tell us every 4 years why we should elect them and what their programs will be if they win office. Revelation is the account of Jesus' campaign for the rulership of the earth. We are clearly told of His relation to the church, His appointment by the Father to the throne, His crusade against the satanic forces of evil, and His final victory. There is no need to count votes, for He knows the results. Campaign to ban the book. If we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we should expect opposition. Scholars and skeptics, and they are not always synonymous, will attempt to make us doubt. A group of scholars have suggested that close historical analysis of the Gospels exposes most of them as inauthentic, that By inference, most Christians' picture of Christ may be radically misguided. These same scholars do not believe in the resurrection and claim that only 18% of the words ascribed to Jesus in the Gospels may have actually been spoken by him. No wonder mankind today is groaning under pressure. The hope of the ages is being